Have you ever noticed that sometimes the simplest passages we find in the Word of God can be the most profound? I mean, you talk about simple passages, it doesn't get much more simple than the words of 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. Oh, let those last three words sink into your heart for a second there. God is love. Boy, that sounds so simple when we hear it. So simple a child can understand it. And yet, when you start to examine that a bit, there are few truths in Scripture more profound or maybe even more challenging than that one. God is love. He wants to have a love relationship with us. But let me ask you a question today. How do you have a love relationship with someone that you can't see with your eyes, that you can't handle with your hands, and in the overwhelmingly vast majority of cases, you'll never hear with your ears? Boy, that can be a very challenging thing, but a crucial truth for us to understand. You know, when we come to faith in Jesus, we have to learn to relate to God by a whole new set of standards, by a whole new path, by a whole new set of procedures, if you will, than any other relationship that we've ever had. You see, loving God isn't something that happens purely on the physical realm. In fact, the vast majority of a love relationship with God happens in the realm of the Spirit. And truth be told, that can be awfully foreign and unfamiliar territory for most of us. What does it mean to love the Lord your God and to worship Him in spirit and truth, to enter into the fullness of this love relationship? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, for those of you not familiar with it, is one book north of Haggai. I know that probably doesn't help many of you at all. Head south from Matthew, you'll encounter Malachi, and then you'll run right into Zechariah this morning. But as we enter into our study in Zechariah, in fact, we embarked on it on Wednesday night, we're going to see that the book of Zechariah is all about God, in a sense, pulling back the curtains of reality and allowing us to be able to see and understand an awful lot of things through the spiritual realm. And in Zechariah chapter 1, the main focus of this first foray into life beyond what we can see with our eyes or feel with our hands or hear with our ears has everything to do with understanding some of the most profound truths of what it means to enter into a love relationship with God you'll find in the entire Word. This morning, in a study we could call, He is Zealous for Me, we're going to see three very important insights into the love of God this morning. First, we're going to see in Zechariah chapter 1 how God's love is imminent, how He loves us personally and presently within our lives. Even though we can't see Him, He is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Secondly, we're going to see how God's love is intimate, how He loves us passionately, and there is a vivid picture of how God is emotionally involved with our lives that I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the Word of God we're going to see this morning. And finally, we're going to see how God loves us infinitely, how His love is permanent, and how when God loves us, He has a funny way of saying to us, oh, you think this is something, you ain't seen nothing yet. Well, let's pray this morning. And as we embark in this wonderful prophetic book, this amazing journey into the reality that undergirds all the reality that we see, where what we perceive with our eyes and feel with our hands and hear with our ears, we're going to discover that's just the tip of the iceberg, that real reality lies beneath that surface. Oh, as the Word of God gives us this tour into spiritual reality today, may the Lord just show us the width and length and depth and height of the love of Jesus in a way we've never seen before. Father, we thank You for this exciting study we're embarking on in Zechariah. And Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts as we sometimes sing, that we might see you, that we might perceive you through the eyes of the Spirit, that we might hear you in the with the ears of our hearts, that we might respond to you and learn what it means to leave all of this physical world that seems so insistent to us behind and truly enter into the joy that you created us for. You made us for yourself, Lord, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee, Augustine once said. Lord, we pray that we would find that rest in your marvelous, amazing love this morning. Guide us into your truth now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah, a fascinating book, and to set the stage for you, the period of time that we're dealing with in the book of Zechariah, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Haggai, it is identical. As a matter of fact, Zechariah and the prophet Haggai formed, in a sense, a tag team prophetically for God's people. You know what was going on if you've been with us in our study. The people of Israel have returned from 70 years of exile in Babylon. They had fallen into idolatry. They'd become just like all the other nations. And God essentially exercised his tough love on them by saying, hey, you guys like idols? Okay, I'm going to kick you out of your land, and I'm going to send you to the place where they invented idolatry, Babylon. And so for 70 years, the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. But just as God foretold, at the end of that 70 years, they would be allowed to return. And when they came back, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was literally defenseless. And even more importantly, the temple of God, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world as Solomon had constructed it, was nothing but a massive burned-out heap of rubble. Well, the people of Israel were sent back with one mission in mind. First, to, again, restore their nation, to restore the city of Jerusalem, but even more importantly, to restore the temple. These are the orders they were given by the Medo-Persian emperor, a man by the name of Cyrus, who was prophesied in the book of Isaiah as being an individual that would allow this to take place 170 years before the events. And so they return and they began to go on to embark on this project with great guns and great enthusiasm. But then opposition began to rise. It came from the neighboring peoples around that again looked upon the Jews as someone that they couldn't trust. And so they began writing these letters back to the Medo-Persian Empire saying, oh, these people, you can't trust them. They're going to rebel against you. Even internally, there were those who remembered the glories of Solomon's temple. And when they saw them create this foundation for the rebuilt temple, it just seemed so pathetic in comparison. They were actually discouraging other people in Israel, saying it'll never be the same. Oh, for the good old days. Oh, that was back when God was doing great stuff. Boy, isn't that a siren song to fall into? Well, because of all this opposition, you might recall from our journey in Haggai, the work of God ground to a halt. The work on the temple ceased. In fact, it ceased for 14 years. And so God sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to, in a sense, light a fire under the people of God, to give their faith a jump start here. And this interesting person that we meet in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, we're introduced to him. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, you know, there's real significance in this sequence of names here. And I don't believe that even this genealogy that we're given here, this mini genealogy, is any accident. Zechariah's grandfather was named Iddo. Iddo meant in Hebrew, at the appointed time. Berechiah, Zechariah's dad, that literally meant Yahweh blesses his people. At the appointed time, Yahweh blesses his people. And then Zechariah, you know what his name means? God remembers. God remembers his people. What a great blessing that God remembers us, that he calls us into his mind, that he's aware and intimately involved with our lives. And so if you were with us on Wednesday night, we began to embark into chapter 1, and we found that there is a theme, a key verse that is given to us that can really serve as your compass heading as you navigate the book of Zechariah. It's found in verse 3. There we see this wonderful proposition. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. You know, the book of Zechariah is all about the wonders of a living relationship with God. And so as we embark into chapter 1, we see that there are going to be a wonderful series of different ways that God is going to drive this point home. In chapter 7, where we begin our study today, and if you want to catch up to speed, get the CD or go online and get our study of the first part of Zechariah chapter 1. We give you more of an overview. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to focus in on this section of Scripture beginning in verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, notice in verse 8, we're told, I saw by night. Now, very interesting sort of theme, a compass heading, a way of navigating our way through the book is given to us here. Zechariah uses the phrase, I saw by night. Now, the first section of the book of Zechariah, and you might want to write this down because it'll help guide you through our study. The first section of the book of Zechariah is Zechariah chapters 1 through 6. It's a series of 8 visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah. Now, a vision is different than a dream. In the scripture, we're told in passages like Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and reiterated again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, in the last days, God would speak to people by dreams and by visions. Now, a dream is when God visits you at night and speaks truth to you and uses the avenue of dreams to do that. Does God still do that today? Well, he certainly can. Not every dream is obviously from God. You know, if your dreams are anything like mine, it was the events of the day, things I saw on TV, put it in a wearing blender, and, you know, it just all kind of gets put together by your brain in the middle of the night. But there are times where God does speak to people through dreams. You know, we think of Joseph, who interpreted dreams and was given dreams by God. We think of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, who was told in a dream by the angel Gabriel to take Mary as his wife and that Jesus was going to be, in fact, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We're told that, again, Joseph was warned in a dream not to stay in the land, but to go to Egypt. So God does communicate through dreams. But what he uses in the book of Zechariah are visions. That is, when God shows you spiritual reality while you're wide awake. In a sense, as we say, he parts the curtain of reality, the limited reality that we see, and allows us to see the big picture. A great example of what a vision is all about is the encounter that Jesus' disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. You might want to read through Matthew chapter 17 for a blow-by-blow description of that. But you might recall the disciples were taken up with Jesus on a high mountain, and we're told that his appearance was transformed before him so that his face shone like the sun in its strength and his clothing became white like lightning. And again, then Moses and Elijah showed up. Now, this wasn't a dream. Again, Peter, James, and John were fully awake while this happened. You know, the cloud covers the mountain and the voice of God speaks, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, this is the idea of a vision. It's something that you actually perceive with your eyes. In the first 6 chapters of Zechariah, we're going to see 8 of these visions. That's going to be followed by another section in chapters 7 through 8 that's near and dear to my heart because in this, Zechariah is posed tough questions to answer for the people of God and their circumstances. And then finally, in chapters 9 through 14, we're going to see a series of revelations. That is, God is going to give us just an amazing picture of both the first and second comings of Christ. And, you know, it's interesting how these prophecies that we're going to see in the book of Zechariah are the most frequently quoted in the New Testament as far as the first coming of Christ. And as you're going to see, the far-reaching implications about the events of the last days, even the actual return of Jesus, his thousand-year reign, and the eternal state, it's all going to be covered in this very, very powerful book. So if I sound excited about Zechariah, it's only because I am. But that's where we're going in this study. Now let's go back to verse 8. There we see Zechariah saying, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white." Now notice, the first thing that Zechariah sees are individuals on horses. As we're going to see, these are angelic beings. Now a couple things here, just as an aside. And one of the questions we're often asked on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program we have on each and every day, is this: are there going to be animals in heaven? You know, people will lose a beloved house pet, and they want to know, you know, am I going to see, you know, my dearly loved doggy again, or my kitty, you know, or my bird, or something like that. Well, you know, there are definitely animals in heaven. I know for sure there are horses in heaven, because when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, he's riding a horse, and that's not the only horse in heaven. We're told the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That means us returning with Jesus. We're all going to get a horse in heaven. So if you're a horse person, you're really going to dig what heaven's all about. You know, here we see that God does use animals for his glory. And notice the situation that Zechariah has shown. He sees these angelic individuals riding these horses. They're described as red, which is obvious, sorrel and white. A sorrel horse, most commentators believe it's like an Appaloosa. It has kind of a spotted sort of an appeal to it, sort of a yellowish color to it. And notice where these horses are spotted. They're spotted among myrtle trees. Now, why of all things would we see myrtle trees as opposed to cedar trees, as opposed to pine trees in this vision? Well, the myrtle tree was a tree that was very commonly found around Jerusalem. Some commentators believe that the myrtle tree then targets this vision for what God was going to do in the city of Jerusalem because of the presence of myrtle trees. I think it goes even deeper than that. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, that maybe you're familiar with at the first part of this, but I call attention to an interesting detail here. In Isaiah 55 and verse 10, we read this: "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may bring give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now we're familiar with that. God says that his word's going to go forth. It's going to accomplish what he sends it out to do. Well, what does God send his word out to do? Well, verse 12 of Isaiah 55 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree." Now, catch this. "And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Boy, when you and I enter in to the fullness of the kingdom of God, guess what we're going to see? We're going to see myrtle trees. We're going to see myrtle trees instead of briars. Now you might recall that part and parcel of the curse that God placed upon the earth as a result of the fall of man was that, you know, again, we would sow the earth, we'd work it by the sweat of our brow, and it would just produce thorns and briars for us, you know, those sticky, awful things. And let's face it, those of us who live in southeastern Arizona have probably had personal, intimate contact with sticky and sharp things down through time. Man, you ever had an encounter with a little playful choya bud? You know exactly what we're talking about here. But God is going to say, instead of the briars, instead of these kind of things, these myrtle trees are going to come out. Myrtle trees are very beautiful trees, but there's something else that's really interesting about myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are also significant in the Middle East because of their fragrance. The fragrance of a myrtle tree is only realized, catch this, when you take the bark of the myrtle tree and you crush it. When you crush it, then it produces a beautiful fragrance. And what a beautiful picture of the way that God sometimes works within our lives. How we have to go through these crushing times before the fragrance of Christ becomes evident within our lives. So this interesting setting, we see these angelic beings, they're there among the myrtle trees. And in verse 9, I love this passage because it says, "Then I," Zechariah speaking here, "said, my Lord, what are these?" Now Zechariah, I love this about him because as you read the book, he is pretty upfront about going, "God, I am clueless. You know, you got to help me out with this one. I don't get it." Now I love that because oftentimes, you know, we tend to adhere to that old dictum, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, we don't really want to be the one that raises our hand or say, "Whoa, you really lost me here." You know, we smile and nod and are content to abide in our ignorance. Well, you know, again, being an individual that was raised by an attorney, I was always taught to lead with your mouth and ask questions. I remember one of the first Bible studies I ever went to. You know, I mean, you Christian cats, you know, you have your own little kind of language you speak to each other. And I was completely unfamiliar with all of this. So it was the groovy 70s, and I was at this Bible study, and the dude that was leading it, you know, I mean, he had the long hair and the beard. He looked like an apostle, and, you know, he was teaching the book of Galatians. And he was teaching this passage in Galatians that says, if you receive circumcision, then you've fallen from grace. And, well, I was sitting there taking all this in, go, "Whoa, man, that sounds heavy." I only had one problem. I didn't know what circumcision was. So I raised my hand and said, "Hey, what's circumcision anyway?" Well, you know, the reaction was predictable. You know, the guardians of propriety, you know, the uptight, you know, saints were turning about 8 shades of red. You know, the rowdies in the group are laughing, going, "Ah, he said circumcision." And the majority of them were like, "I don't know what circumcision is, but I'm glad he said it, not me." You know, sometimes we fail to ask, can I tell you something? You know, and I say this a lot on the radio and our phone-in program, but I repeat it here. You know, the only bad question, the only stupid question that you can ask in as a believer in Christ is the one that doesn't get asked. You know, I mean, if you're lost, if you're clueless, don't just say, "Well, I'm just going to go with the flow here." You know, sometimes asking is one of the most powerful things we can do. We see the Apostle John doing that in the book of Revelation as well. And here we see Zechariah, "My Lord, what are these?" "So the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what these are." You know, that's what I love, is that God is far more interested in cluing us in, and sometimes than we are in being clued in. In Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call unto me, and I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you know not." You know, God wants us to understand his word. "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees," verse 10, "answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." Now, interesting, this phrase about "these are the ones walking to and fro throughout all the earth." If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that the setting, the opening setting of the book of Job, is that God is, in a sense, having an audience with his angels who come before him to, in a sense, give him a report about what's going on the earth. Not that God needs an angel to do that, but he's created angels for his glory. You know, God is already clued in. But these angels go to and fro throughout the earth, not just to report on what's going on, but to encourage those who are walking with Jesus. Did you know that? You know, there's a lot of stuff that's talked about regarding angels and so on. A few years back, there was a big fad about angels that blew through the church. But really all you need to know about angels is the last verse of the book of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "Are they not ministering spirits sent out to aid those who will inherit salvation?" You know, we've got angels who are supporting us, unseen individuals, if you will, that are fighting for us in spiritual realms. Sometimes these angels even manifest themselves to us And I'm absolutely convinced in the overwhelming majority of cases that we're completely clueless about those encounters that we have with angels. Again, the book of Hebrews tells us to not to neglect to be hospitable to strangers, for some who have done so have entertained angels unaware. You know, so we do have these angels. They are a part of God's plan and his program, and that's how the angel defines these individuals who are on this horse. But notice another individual comes on the scene. Verse 11, it says, "So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.'" Now, here we're introduced to a key individual in the book of Zechariah, the angel of the Lord. You might notice if you're reading a New King James Bible, the term angel of the Lord is in capital letters, because this individual is more than just an angel. And the reason I say this is it gets us into a really interesting Old Testament study. I'll just give you the highlights here. But this angel of the Lord that we encounter here is, I believe, no less a person than Jesus appearing to individuals before he was incarnated, before his birth at Bethlehem. And this angel of the Lord, all in caps, is more than just an angel. The term angel literally means messenger. And in that sense, Jesus is the messenger of God with a capital M. He is the Word, we are told in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the embodiment of God's message to us. We are told no one has seen God at any time, John chapter 1 and verse 18. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So if the term angel means a messenger, someone who comes with a message, the ultimate epitome of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's some fascinating passages that we find in the Word of God where this angel of the Lord is equated with God. Where individuals who see this angel of the Lord absolutely become convinced they've had a one-on-one encounter with God himself. Well, you know, again, some of the passages we could look at, Genesis chapter 16, you might want to write this down and read through this encounter that Hagar, Abraham's slave wife, had with this angel of the Lord, where she thought she was going to die out there in the wilderness after she had fled from Abraham's wife Sarai, who was abusing her at that time. And God intervenes and rescues her, and she says, "Wow, you know, I've seen God. I've seen God." She even named this well that she found out here, this place of the God who sees me. Samson's parents, when they were told that Samson was going to come on the scene, his birth prophesied. This angel of the Lord who appeared to them. They said to him, what's your name? And he said to them, "Why do you ask me my name, since it is wonderful?" Well, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government shall rest on his shoulders, and he shall be called" what? "Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So this angel of the Lord who appears here again, and I believe this is a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, interacting with these angels at this point. Now, the first key insight that we pick up here into the love of God, you know, we don't want to miss the forest for the myrtle trees here, is this. You know, if you had been, say, a part of the people of Israel who had come back to Jerusalem, and you came back with great enthusiasm, and then all of these oppositions and conflicts came your way, and every day you walked past, say, the Temple Mount, and you saw, instead of the glories of Solomon's temple, this you know, kind of pile of rubble with just a rudimentary foundation in place. And you remember how you started out with great dreams and hopes and ambitions of being used by God, and it's all fallen apart. Now, wouldn't that just be a bummer? I mean, every day you'd walk by there, it would be a monument to absolute abject failure. And I don't know about you, but, you know, when we go through those times where, you know, we feel let down by life, or we even feel like we've let ourselves down in life, you know, we're walking around and we're absolutely convinced that everybody who looks at us is just seeing the big L, you know, the big loser thing right on our forehead. You know, do you ever feel close to God in those moments? And when we're down on ourselves, we just assume that God is down on us. And when we assume that God is down on us, isn't it easy just to make that next step and just say, well, God's probably given up on me. You know, I've just blown it so much. I'm just such a flake. God is just saying, oh, well, we'll find somebody else to do his work. Sooner or later, we all feel these things. Oh, but your feelings, boy, they can mislead you, can't they? The people of Israel undoubtedly felt like, well, God's certainly not working. God's not involved. God's not invested. But God parts the reality and shows Zechariah just how invested, how involved, how present God truly was. Even though they couldn't see it with their eyes, man, God had his angels on the case. Not just angels, but Jesus himself was right there in Jerusalem, overseeing exactly what was going on here. Even though they couldn't see anything with their eyes, feel anything with their hands, hear anything with their ears about God moving, God was moving. God was working. And let me tell you something. If you want to have a consistent experience of the love of God in your life, you got to get that one under your belt. You've got to understand this. When Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The word never is a huge word. It doesn't mean, well, I'll be with you as long as you got your act together. Or I'll be with you as long as you're doing everything I'm telling you to do. I'll be with you while you're in church. You know, I'm definitely here with you there. But man, as soon as you get out of here, forget it. No, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you know, again, we don't believe that because we feel it. We don't believe it because necessarily we see it. We believe it because God says it. And God's word is trustworthy. When God says something, he doesn't change his mind. And so, you know, one of the first things that we see is God showing people that the first step to truly experiencing God's love is realizing that God is around to love you, no matter what. He is always going to be with you. Now we you know, some people say, well, you know, why has God set up this weird relationship? Have you run into people who say, if God wants me to believe in him, if God wants me to love him, why doesn't he just show himself to me? You know, just reveal himself to me. Why all this, you know, behind-the-scenes stuff? Why can't we see God with our eyes or hear him with our ears or touch him with our hands? Well, you know, there's a lot of different insights into all of that. You know, but probably the most important one that I found along the way is that the number one way that God wants us to express our love to him is by trusting him. By trusting him. He puts great stress on trust as the ultimate expression of love to him. In fact, I believe that trust is the single most sincere form of praise you can offer to anyone. Show me what you're willing to trust someone with, and I will show you exactly what level of esteem you hold that person in. And so this whole idea of trusting God, putting our faith in God, is stressed in the scripture. Why? Because, again, it clears the decks. It allows us to be able to see exactly what our relationship with God is all about. And if you want to gauge just how far along you are in your love relationship with God, ask yourself this question. What am I willing to trust him with? What am I willing to trust him with today? What part of your life are you willing to put in the hands of God and say, God, it's yours. I'm going to trust that you've got a plan, you've got a will. I'm going to keep my greasy hands off it. I'm going to let you work. Boy, you know, that is an incredibly powerful diagnostic question. Because if you're like me, you know, as a human being, I go to incredible lengths to try to find ways not to trust God in my life. I try to do everything but trust God in my life. I even get mad at God when he puts me in a place where I've got nowhere else to turn but trust him. But this is precisely what God wants for us. Do you remember doubting Thomas? Remember him after Jesus rose from the dead? You know, he was the original man from Missouri, the show me state, right? The other disciples said, we've seen the resurrected Lord. He goes, man, you guys have been drinking your own bath water. You know, you're nuts. I won't believe unless I can take my finger and put in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side. Well, 8 days later, Jesus shows up and he meets Thomas right where he is. Thomas, reach forth your finger, put it in the nail prints in my hands. Reach forth your hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas looks at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Do you remember what Jesus then said to him? Thomas, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed, supremely happy are those who haven't seen yet have believed. You know, God gives us that privilege. And someday when we stand before the Lord, we think about all the things that God's going to reward us for, or in our minds we speculate about what heavenly rewards are going to be all about. You know what you're going to be rewarded for? Those times you trusted God. Not the things you thought you did for God, but those times when you came to the end of your rope and go, I can't do it, God. And God goes, great, now I'm going to do something in your life. Just by letting go, just by trusting in him. You know, there's no higher form of praise. There's no greater work that God will do in your life and mine than simply that acknowledgement that he is with us. That's the first step towards truly loving God. The second insight that we get from this section in Zechariah gets even heavier, I think, if that's possible. It's not just that God loves us in an imminent sense, that he is present with us, but that God loves us intimately, that he is passionate about us. Again, in verse 12, we pick up our narrative here. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Now, I know some of you guys are theologians out there are going, well, wait a minute, Scott. You're saying this angel of the Lord is Jesus, that he's God the Son. And yet we see him in the presence of the Father saying, well, Lord, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem that you've been angry these 70 years? You know, well, if he's God, he's got to know everything. Why is he asking the Father about this? Well, I don't believe that Jesus was asking the Father about this for his benefit. It was for our benefit. I mean, Jesus is completely clued in, but remember, Zechariah is being shown all these things. And, you know, it was remarkably similar to how Jesus responded. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, if you're familiar with that account? Before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he stops and he prays. He says, Father, I thank you for hearing me. And then he gives us this aside. I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this for the benefit of those who are standing by that they might believe. You know, in other words, I could just do this, but I see these guys need a little lesson here. Well, the same thing is going on in heavenly realms, this interaction. Well, how long, O God, O Lord of hosts, will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against you were angry these 70 years? In a sense, Jesus is mouthing the question that was near and dear to the hearts of the people there that were a part of this rebuilding project. Well, we're back. We're here. But it doesn't seem like God's blessing us very much here. We're just frustrated here. We're kind of at a dead end here. Maybe God's still angry with us. But look at God's response. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. What a beautiful thing it is to know that when we come into the presence of God, he's not bummed at us. He's not mad at us. Sometimes you hear preachers like me and you come away with the impression that God's mad at you, or he's bummed out at you, or you're going to come before him and he's going to be sitting there kind of clucking his tongue, just shaking his head saying, oh yeah, now you come and talk to me. Well, we got to be really careful that we don't impose on God the Father all the faults and flaws that we experienced from being raised by human fathers. God is a perfect heavenly Father. He is always there to speak good words and comforting words to us. Don't get me wrong. God, as we've seen, definitely keeps short accounts as far as disciplining his kids. But if you know anything about discipline, right? You know that you not only sometimes have to lower the boom on your kids, but the wisest thing is to return to them after the discipline with good words and with comforting words, with reaffirmations. Boy, my old man was an expert at that. I remember, I think he only spanked me like three times I can remember growing up, but they were such monumental experiences. He didn't have to do it very often. Then just the Dick Richards stink eye would be enough to keep me in line. But one of the things my dad was really good about doing is when, you know, I really needed disciplining, he then came back to me after I had a good long time to think about it, and he was good about reaffirming that love. Well, that's exactly what we see here. He speaks good words and comforting words. Maybe he spoke those famous words that we see in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Do you know that was directed to the people of Israel in this set of circumstances? The prophet Jeremiah is saying, man, you're in the doghouse right now, but there's an end to this. God is going to work all of this out. And he says the same thing to us now. He speaks good words and comforting words. Now, notice how good and comforting these words are. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was only a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent." Now, notice what God the Father ends up saying. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem." Maybe you've got the old King James Bible there, and it says, "I'm jealous for Jerusalem." Oh, man, isn't that a heavy? God is jealous. Boy, the skeptics have a field day with that. You and your little jealous God out there. You think God's jealous. You know, I just can't accept a God that's jealous out there. Well, when that comes my way, the first thing I will say to him is, guilty as charged. I worship a jealous God. It is impossible to get around the fact that God is jealous. I mean, let's go back to basics here. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we are told in the Ten Commandments, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, is the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Oh, your God's a jealous God. You know, and we immediately, you know, get these pictures from sitcoms of jealous husbands and, you know, Ricky Ricardo going nuts because he thinks Rusi is seeing somebody else or something like that. And, you know, when we talk about jealousy, understand our capacity to feel jealousy. Do you realize that is a gift from God? We think of jealousy in negative terms. I mean, Shakespeare in the play Othello referred to jealousy as the green-eyed monster, that it destroys people's lives. And that's what that whole play is about, how jealousy on one side or the other just ended up doing all this harm and destruction. Well, kind of like every other emotion that we have, if we take our emotions, which are a good God-given gift, and mix them up with a good dollop of selfishness, well, Katie, bar the door, bad things are going to happen. Any emotion that you have, when it becomes about us, when it becomes about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, instead of glorifying God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then our emotions run amok. And jealousy works that same way. I mean, it's almost like fire in a fireplace. If you have a fire in a fireplace on a cold night, it's a wonderful warming thing. But if you take one of those burning logs out of the fireplace and put it on the sofa, you got problems, right? Same fire, it's just out of place. Well, jealousy works the same way. Jealousy has been accurately called the emotion of exclusivity. It means that there's a relationship that no one else is going to enter into. No one else belongs in that relationship. That this is one-on-one and no one should violate that boundary. In that sense, jealousy is a good thing. You know, I'm glad that my wife is jealous for the love relationship we have here. I think our relationship would really need some serious therapy if she said, "Oh, well, you know, if you want to date other people, go ahead. You know, that's fine. I'm open to that." What? You know, I don't know what we got here, but it's not a marriage, right? Because there's that holy jealousy. There's that exclusivity that comes in. And that's what God is saying here. That you know, your New King James says it's zealous. It can also be translated jealous. But this word in Hebrew, the word kinethi in Hebrew is really, really vivid. Do you know what it means in its root? It means to glow bright red. In other words, when God looked at what was going on with his people, he was so emotional, you could see it in his face. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody, you know, that was having that kind of reaction, you know, where you could see on their face the emotion they were experiencing, not just by expression, but because all those capillaries have just, you know, they're just filled with blood, and just you can't fake that, you see. Well, God, in a sense, is saying to the people of Israel, you know, you might think, based on your circumstances, that I'm aloof, that I'm distant, that I'm not involved with your life right now, that I could care less about your life right now. Oh, I hear that from people. You know, sometimes it's cloaked in this sort of pseudo-false humility, going, well, you know, God couldn't possibly care about little old me. He's running a universe out there. He's got to keep black holes from running. I understand this asteroid is supposed to pass by the Earth on Monday evening. You know, at first they said, oh, no, it's not going to get close at all. Then I read another article today. Said, well, it's close enough you can see it with binoculars, but I can't wait to see how close it passes by when it's all said and done. But, you know, when we think about that, oh, God's got to fend off the asteroids. You've got to keep the comets in place. Got to keep the planets spinning and all that. He's got bigger fish to fry than little old me. You know, if he's listening to anybody's prayers, he's got to be listening to the heavy hitters, you know, the world leaders. I mean, you know, in all the voices that are crying out to God, how can God possibly care about me? And underneath it all is this picture that God is aloof, that he's distant, that he's inaccessible, that he's unavailable. You know, it's that emotion that we have when we find ourselves praying and we think that, you know, even if we got through to God, into heaven itself with our prayers, you know, the only response we get back is, your prayer is very important to us. Please leave a message after the tone. An angel will get back to you at the soonest opportunity. If you wish to stay on the line, speaking to the deity, your wait time is 32.5 billion years. And, you know, I don't know what the music you'd listen to, probably pretty good music while you're waiting, but that's what we think because God's busy. You know, he's got other things. You know what? The scripture here says, no. God cares. God is so invested. Man, when something's going on in your life, he feels it. He emotes it. If you saw his expression in heaven above, man, his face would be flushed. He was so concerned for his people. Now, understand this. God loves us. Not just imminently, he's not just present with us, he loves us intensely. He is passionate about you. That's why when he refers to his people, the church, you know, one of his most prized and most profound statements about us and how we relate to God, he refers to us as the bride of Christ. That is a hugely, intensely, emotionally rich term. God reveals by pulling back the curtains on reality here some very important truths for us to understand. First of all, he's here and he is involved and he is invested in our lives. Oh, those sound like such simple and basic truths, but let me just give you a couple of takeaways here. If this is how God loves us, we come back to that famous passage that we started. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. God is love. And guess what? He wants us to love like he does. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said in John 13, that you love one another how? As I have loved you. Can I ask you just a couple of questions, and you can work this out in your own heart and your mind. Can I ask you a question? Is the way you love others in your life imminent? Are you personal? Are you accessible? Are you available to people in your life? The great theologian Woody Allen once was quoted as saying that he felt that 99% of success was showing up. Do you show up in the relationships you claim to value the most? Are you investing time in those relationships? Or is it like, the old cats in the cradle thing? Man, we'll get together then. I know we'll have a good time then. And it never quite happens. Are you investing in those people you claim to love so much? Secondly, are you intimate in these relationships? Are you passionate in these relationships? Do you ever find yourself in a place where you're going, well, you know I love you, right? You know I love you. Well, you know, if you have to ask that question, maybe you're missing something here. You know, a couple went to a pastor for post-marital counseling, and they'd been married for years, and, you know, they were just really struggling. And the woman says to the pastor, this guy, he's just so emotionally unavailable. I just can't believe how emotionally unavailable he is. He never says that he loves me. And the guy looked at his wife, and he said, well, I told you I loved you the day we got married, right? And she said, yeah. He says, well, if anything changes, I'll let you know. Well, you want to talk about a recipe for disaster. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you took the time for the people in your life to simply communicate that you care about them? Maybe not just with words, maybe with a deed or two behind it to show that your words actually mean something. When was the last time you took the time to write a little note to somebody and just say, I really appreciate you. I'm really glad you're in my life. I'm really glad God has brought you near to me. But here's the rub. Jesus said that we're to love one another as I've loved you. Well, I can't love like Jesus loves, and neither can you. Boy, try the 1 Corinthians 13 test sometime. Go through the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Put your name in it and see how far you get. Love suffers long. That's the first one. I check out right there. Maybe you get to and is kind, but then you check out. But the long and the short of it is this is a description of how God loves us. And we don't find that love natively or naturally in us, but guess where you find it? You find it in Jesus. You find it in the angel of the Lord. You find it in God the Father who loves you. You find it in the Holy Spirit who can fill you and overflow you and love through you in this life. Man, if you feel like you've run out of love, if you find that you're in a situation where you go, God, I'm just surrounded by a bunch of unlovely people. How in the world can I love them? Here's what you do. You let Jesus love them through you. Because if you ask Jesus to do that, he's going to answer that every single time. And it doesn't matter about your personality. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter about your limitations. God can do a miraculous work of manifesting his love. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are so grateful that you've given us a vision here of spiritual reality, and maybe the most important spiritual reality, that not only were you present with your people Israel during the time of Zechariah and passionate about your people during the time of Zechariah, but that principle hasn't ended. Lord, we think of Jesus' sufferings on the cross, and we've referred to it as the passion of the Christ. That's not just some neat Renaissance-y word. Lord, that describes what motivated you to die for us. You demonstrate your own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And we're thankful for that. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to take a step back and to take a look at our love relationship with you. If we've mischaracterized you and misunderstood you, or maybe remade you into a 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent we could never please, we want to repent of that right now. We want to understand how present and how passionate you are about us as your people, and I pray you reveal that to us. But maybe the best way that we can say thank you to you for that great, great love is not just by receiving it by faith here today, but by asking you to do a miracle in us. Allow us to not only receive it, but relate it in a miraculous way so that when people encounter us and a love relationship with us, they'd be able to just shake their heads and just say, I've never experienced love like this. I've never seen love like this before. Oh, we can't see you with our eyes or handle you with our hands or hear you with our ears, but you can sure work through us and cause the world to be able to see that you live because your Holy Spirit's living in us. So, Lord, cause us to be people that learn how to love in just that way. In Jesus' name, amen.